We are reading Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Good to be here again at City Church, and good to be here on an international Sunday as well. I am an international, I guess. I speak like I do because I'm international. Now, if you're from another culture here, you won't know that my accent is any different from anybody else's. But almost anywhere I go to speak afterwards, somebody will come to me and say, "Now, where was that accent from?" And I tend to say it's kind of international mongrel. That's what it is, really. Brought up in Bolivia and South America, it was a Spanish-speaking country, but my school was English-speaking, but American. So till I was a young teenager, I had a very strong mid-Atlantic American accent. And then I came back to this country, lost a bit of it, didn't lose all of it, didn't pick up too much Birmingham, thankfully, though I've been here for 40-plus years along the way. I worked out the other day that according to most rules, I could play for four different international football teams. Apart from the fact I'm no good at football, technically I could. My mother was born in Australia. My father was born in Canada. I was born in Bolivia, and I'm a British citizen. So I love international. I love international flavor. One of the great joys of my time as a pastor was visiting church workers from our church all over the world. Nothing I enjoyed. If people then say to me, "So one thing you miss most about being a Christian pastor," one of them is certainly the opportunity to see international churches, international people. So I love that. I was given some forewarning of the question I'd be asked. What's the one thing you've learned from your time in Christian ministry? And of course, it's impossible, isn't it, to always condense really important things down to one thing. If you visit another culture, sometimes somebody might say to you, "Look, I'm going to visit this place. You've been there before. Give me one piece of advice, the most important piece of advice you can give me." And sometimes you try and focus down, don't you? You know, first time I went to visit Africa, somebody said to me, "Look, the most important thing you do in Africa is you get rid of this. That's the first thing you do. Get rid of these things." Now, for me, I'm a clock watcher. I'm terrible. Now, if I started my sermon today and said, first thing I'm going to do is get rid of that, most of you British people go, "Oh, no, he's going to be here forever." But you know, you visit, an African country, and this doesn't really matter too much. A Latin American country is not too different. People often say about Latin America, of course, the one word you need to know if you're visiting Latin America, mañana, mañana, tomorrow. It'll be on tomorrow. The first person I met today, I was introduced to, was an international from Myanmar who's here. And a country I visited often. And I learned after my first visit in Myanmar something I've told other people, and it might apply to other Asian countries, I'm not sure. When somebody flashes their headlights at you, okay, in this country it means you first. In Myanmar it means me first. That's really important to learn. So you're crossing a road and the car politely flashes its headlights. What it's saying is, get out of my way. You only make that mistake once. Took a team to the States recently. And again, say, "Look, the most important thing you need to know is we use the same words and we mean very different things." Okay? It saves you a lot of trouble If an American, you teach if they're coming here, if you're going to the States, you can condense some things, can't you, to one great piece of advice. What's the one thing you need to know about the Christian religion? Well, one thing you need to know about Christianity. Okay, we're in a church here talking about Christianity. I'm assuming there's plenty of you here who are from other cultures, other backgrounds. Maybe for some of you, it's the very first time you've been inside a Christian church. You had no idea what you were going to expect. Maybe it's only since you've been in Britain, you've even remotely began to engage with Christianity. You've realized, of course, that Christian is a cultural background for many people, but suddenly you've begun to encounter people. The people that brought you here today, I guess, are here because they're convinced about the Christian religion, and you're beginning to realize some more things about it. What's the one thing that I would like you to understand about Christianity more than any other thing, and feel that if you can get hold of this one thing about Christianity, you've got hold of the most important thing, and everything else builds on it. The thing that makes Christianity actually unique from every other religion in the world. And it's very simply this. Christianity is a religion for very bad people. Christianity is a religion for bad people. Christianity is a religion for people who have morally failed, for people who have got things wrong, for people whose lives are a mess, for people who have made mistakes, sometimes very serious mistakes. That's who Christianity is for. Wonder if you've ever really thought about that. To tell you the truth, most British people don't understand this. And I would also venture a guess that many, many people who are in churches this morning haven't really quite understood this either. They think that, like most religions in the world, Christianity is for good people. So they think that Christianity teaches that God loves people who are moral, who live good lives, who have been able to keep his laws. They think that Christianity teaches that if you can be morally good enough, if you can keep the right religious rules, if you can be a decent person, then God loves you and God is going to reward you. They really think that's how it works. But I want you to know that that is completely wrong. The Christianity is not for good people that God will then reward. It's for bad people that God loves to forgive. And I want to use this story that we read from the Bible to explain this. It's a story of Jesus Christ who met a very bad man. But a man that ended up forgiven, changed, and receiving the love of God. So we're in a story that takes place 2,000 years ago. Jesus has been traveling the nation of Israel, teaching and preaching about God. So Jesus made a claim about himself that he was uniquely related to God. He'd been uniquely sent into this world by God. In fact, that he was the very Son of God. He uses a title in our reading, the Son of Man, at the very end. They're really the same thing, just different ways of describing this unique relationship of God, of Jesus to God. And he's been showing in his teaching and in his deeds what God was like and how people could know him. By the time we get to this story, he'd been doing this for pretty much 3 years. For the first 30 years of Jesus' life, he lived away in obscurity. And then at the age of 30, he comes onto the public scene. And now for 3 intense years, he's been teaching and preaching, working miracles to show what God was like. In fact, if we understand this story rightly, we're about to enter into the very last week of his life. It would only be a few days after this that Jesus would be arrested, that he would be tried, he would be found guilty, he would be nailed to a cross and put to death. There were many people who didn't approve of what Jesus was saying and teaching, and eventually his enemies would, for a time at least, seem to have got the better of him. But here, Jesus enters the ancient city of Jericho, and there he encounters a rich and important man called Zacchaeus. He's described to us there in our reading as a chief tax collector and wealthy. It's a very strange story. If, like me, you've been taught Bible stories since you were as young as some of those on the mat here earlier, it maybe loses some of its impact. If some of you are reading it for the first time, you'll see what a strange, indeed humorous story it is. Zacchaeus hears that this famous preacher is coming to his city, and Zacchaeus wants to see him. But he has a problem, because we're told three things about him. He was a chief tax collector, he was wealthy, and he was short. Okay, vertically challenged, as we would say in our polite society. So he has an issue. Everybody else wants to see Jesus as well. So how does he see him when he's too short to see over the crowds? What's he going to do? Well, he does a thing that you've never seen a rich tax collector do before. He goes ahead, works out the route that Jesus will take through the city, notices a big tree, climbs the tree, and sits there like some big bird on the branch, waiting for Jesus to pass underneath him. Eventually, Jesus does, walks under the tree where Jesus is, and maybe to Zacchaeus' horror, I don't know, Jesus stops. And he looks up, and he summons this man to come down. And Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. And there they eat together. And though we're not told the details of the conversation, it's very clear that there Jesus offers Zacchaeus the love and forgiveness of God. Zacchaeus is so transformed that when he comes out from his meeting with Jesus, he says, okay, if I have cheated anybody, I'm not just going to give them back what I took from them. Four times as much I'm going to give them back. So transformed has he been by this encounter with Jesus. That's the bare bones of this story here. But the really important thing to understand is that Zacchaeus was a very bad man. It's hinted at already in Zacchaeus' mention of his own cheating. But it was worse than that. He's described as a chief tax collector. Now, none of us like tax collectors, do we? Inevitably. But this was a different kind of tax collecting. Zacchaeus collected taxes from his own Jewish people, and he gave them away to the Roman occupying army. So this was a time when the Roman Empire had spread around the ancient world, conquering, occupying nation after nation, including the little land of Israel. The Roman soldiers walked the streets of Israel. And this Israelite, Zacchaeus, took money from Israelites and gave it to the enemy. So tax collectors were hated, treated as traitors. And of course, they used that to exploit their position, as people have done all down through the centuries. They had people in their grasp, and so they exploited them. They enriched themselves, taking more tax than was required, keeping it for themselves. So they were hated as being traitors. They were hated as being cheats. When they walked down the road, they were symbols of everything that decent people despised. Rightly so. That is Zacchaeus. But here, Jesus welcomes him. Jesus stops for him and extends the love of God and forgiveness to him. Jesus goes to this man's house and eats with him. Now again, for us in British culture, that doesn't mean a huge amount. It's been said of British people, our house is our castle. You know, we retreat to our houses, we shut the doors, and it's me and my family, keep everybody else out. Some of you visiting this country have found that a little bit. I hope you've got beneath it, but you've found, my word, people are isolated. A lot of countries in the world today, houses are open, and to invite somebody in to eat with you is the greatest form of welcome you can have. And if you've traveled, if a British person, we travel the world, one of the things most people come back with is saying, I can't believe how kind those people were. They couldn't stop feeding me. Everywhere I went, people wanted to have me in their houses. So this was something amazing, that Jesus eats with Zacchaeus and Zacchaeus eats with him, though he was such a bad man. And it's no wonder that people are upset. See that verse 7? All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest in the house of a sinner. See, they had the idea that God loved good people and hated bad people. And so here is Jesus loving a bad person, and they couldn't understand it. In fact, they hated it. But you see, here we're being told that God loves people like this. And if you read the Bible, you find that this is the beating heart of the Christian faith. That actually gives it a wholly different flavor to every other philosophy or religion of the world. The Bible is full of stories of God calling and loving and transforming the worst of people. It's full of statements praising what we call the grace of God. Grace simply means the love of God to people who don't deserve it. And the Bible is absolutely full of it. And Jesus himself repeatedly described himself in this way. On another occasion, when he called another tax collector, not just to believe in him, but become one of his 12 special followers, his disciples, a man called Matthew, who wrote one of the books of the Bible, had been a tax collector and a sinner. And Jesus forgave him and called him. And people again were disgusted at that. And Jesus said at the end, look, it's not the healthy that need a doctor. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, isn't this great news? Though actually, for some of you, you don't feel it's tremendously great news. You identify in this story a little bit with those who complain. Maybe as I've been speaking and banging on about how God loves bad people, there's something in you that's saying, no, can't work like that. That's not right. That's not moral. That's not fair. Can God just snap his fingers and let bad people off the hook? Here are people who make wreck of their lives, who disregard God. How can God just come in and forgive them? Especially as I think I'm a decent person. I try hard to live by good rules. I try hard to do the right thing. I don't think it's very good news, actually, that God just forgives bad people. I kind of understand that. In fact, I understand it entirely. It all depends, I guess, on how good we think we really are. We're saying that we are so much better than these people who have made a mess of things. But are we really? We look deep down inside ourselves, beyond what anybody else sees, to the bits that only you know about. Are we so much better? And are we really confident we've got it so right? Confident that we've done everything we need to make God love us? I think that for all of us here, a proper look deep down inside ourselves makes us realize that if it is about being good enough and moral enough and pure enough, we haven't got much hope. And that's why this is such good news. God loves to seek and save people who realize that they're lost. That's what this story is about. A lost man, a very bad man, who finds the forgiveness of God. So how does it work? Quite simply, let me reduce it to two things, just following the story here. First of all, we go to Jesus, and Jesus comes to us. We look for Jesus, and Jesus is looking for us. That's simply what happens in this story. We go to Jesus. Now, that's what Zacchaeus does, doesn't he, here? He realizes that it was only Jesus who could or would bring God's forgiveness to him. And so he stops at nothing to meet him. Verse 3 in the reading just said he wanted to see who Jesus was, which makes it sound a bit like he was mildly curious about Jesus. But it's clear it was much more than that. A mildly curious man would not have done what Zacchaeus did. Would not have bothered to embarrass himself, expose himself by climbing up a tree. No, he was desperate to see Jesus. When we really want to see something, we do some quite desperate things, don't we? There's a musician that I got to really, really enjoy some time back. You won't have heard of him, an American called Pokey Lafarge. Anybody heard of Pokey Lafarge? Oh, Laurie, wonderful. Me and Laurie are the only people with taste, all right? From Tennessee, Louisiana, sort of deep south, jazz, folk, blue grass. I don't know, I heard him on the telly about 3 years, and I loved it. And I kind of followed him a bit. Nobody else likes that sort of music, except me and Laurie. I follow his Twitter feed, and I picked up recently European Tour. So I had a look. 3 places in Britain. I think it's Glasgow, London, Birmingham. Wow! The O2 Academy in Birmingham. I said to my wife, we're going to go to that, okay? She pretended to be enthused about that. But there's a problem. My wife is now really in a wheelchair most of the time. So I'd go and try and book a ticket. Wheelchair access, ring this number. Ring this number. It rings out. Ring the number. It rings out. It says, email this person. I try to email this person. No answer. I even tried to embarrass them on Twitter. Say, look what's going on. Why can't I get hold of? Eventually got hold of the people. And then they said, you've got to send us proof of your wife's disability. You've got to photocopy at least 27 different things. Send it to us. And then when we've got that and we approve it, we'll tell you that you can now order 1 ticket for yourself. And then when you've ordered that ticket for yourself, you come back to us. And I said it's easier to see the Queen than get a wheelchair into the O2. Sorry, anybody work the O2 Academy here? Sort your systems out. Anyway, so why'd I bother? Because I really want to see this chap. He might not pass by Birmingham again, and I'd love to see it. So eventually you'll be pleased to know there's a happy end to the story. Are you going, Laurie? Why not? Get in there, man. It might only be you and me in the whole of city of Birmingham watching him and my wife. But yeah, that's Zacchaeus, isn't it? Passing this way once, and I'm going to see him. And so he goes to this sort of extent. I'd like to jump into the story and sit next to Zacchaeus on a branch and say to him, Zacchaeus, what do you understand about this? What are you expecting about this? And I don't know what Zacchaeus would answer. If I asked him, how do you think forgiveness for somebody like you can work? Can even God just kind of snap his fingers and say, you're a bad man, I'll decide you're a good man? That is unjust, isn't it? How does it work? I don't know. I think Zacchaeus might have said, well, I just know he seems to have the power and authority of Jesus. I've heard the things that he'd done. There was actually a story just on the way into Jericho, if we'd read it, of a blind man who Jesus stopped and restored his sight. So maybe Zacchaeus has said, I haven't got a clue how all this works. I just know somehow this man has the authority and love of God to pronounce forgiveness. But you know, I think not too long after this, Zacchaeus would have fully understood. I don't know. I can't be absolutely certain of this. Jesus leaves the city of Jericho. And as I said, he makes his way towards the city of Jerusalem. And there he was going to be arrested and tried and put to death. It's very likely that the next thing Zacchaeus hears about this man Jesus after this day is that he's died on a cross. And then stories that he's been raised from the dead. I think Zacchaeus might have said, what was all that about? And then, and this is speculation, some of those first people who followed Jesus, who understood what this about, might have said to Zacchaeus, let me explain to it, Zacchaeus. This is how forgiveness is possible. God hasn't just snapped his fingers and said, you're a bad man, I'll decide you're a good man. No, all the stuff you've done wrong that deserves the judgment of God, and we heard it taught to the children, actually. God doesn't ignore sin and wrongness. He brings judgment. But you know what the Christian story is? That all that judgment that we deserve has been bundled up and placed on the Son of God, on Jesus himself. God paid the price himself. Jesus' death to the man who had done no wrong was the ultimate price paying for sin. So God doesn't just snap his fingers and say, you're bad, I'll just decide you're good. He says, you're bad, but the judgment you deserve for that badness has been paid by somebody else. And in Jesus' death and resurrection, God was saying, justice has been done, but not to the people who deserve it, to those who are willing to come, as Zacchaeus did to Jesus, and ask for God's forgiveness. Do you want to know how God can forgive bad people? It's because of what Jesus did. What happens is we go to Jesus. As we put trust and confidence, faith in that, then however bad we are able to be forgiven. And that's how we know God's forgiveness. We go to Jesus. But let me finish with this. We find Jesus has been coming to us. So let me ask you a question about this story. Who was looking for who? Who's the real seeker in this story? You've got to read the story carefully, because the automatic answer is Zacchaeus was seeking Jesus. But you soon realize as you read this story, don't you, that something else is happening here. Note verse 5, especially this encounter of Jesus with Zacchaeus up his tree. See, we expect the story to read something like this. Jesus noticed the man in the tree. So he stopped and said, "Who are you? What are you doing up a tree?" And Zacchaeus said, "Well, I would love to meet you, Jesus." So Jesus says, "Okay, let's talk." And Zacchaeus said, "Well, maybe you could come to my house." And Jesus said, "Let's go," and goes with him. That's not how it reads, is it? Jesus says, "Zacchaeus." He knows this man already. Is that supernatural knowledge? Or has he said to somebody, "Who's that bloke up there?" It doesn't matter. The fact is that Jesus was by this point looking for him. Then Jesus says, "Come down." See, it wasn't Zacchaeus inviting Jesus. It was Jesus commanding Zacchaeus. Jesus is in charge of this. And then Jesus says the most amazing thing. There's a little word in this story that I think is the most magnificent of all. And if you don't take anything away, all right, this morning, take away this one word. Okay? There we are, reducing something to one. Wonder what word you think it is. It's tucked away there, and it simply says this. Jesus said, "I must come to your house." Do you notice that? "I must stay at your house," in verse 5. Isn't that odd? Not, "I'd like to," or "I'm willing to." Jesus says, "I must." And I double and treble checked that this was a good translation of the original Greek there. This isn't just what... No, that's what it originally said. That's what Jesus... "I have to come to your house. I must." What's going on there? Let me say this. Do you know something? Jesus could not walk a step further until he had dealt with Zacchaeus. You know why? Because there is one attitude in the world that God cannot ignore. It's the attitude of repentance. God cannot get past a repentant person. You know what it's like in your old school days, maybe, when you did those experiments, a bit of paper, some iron filings, little bits of iron, you know, and you stuck a magnet underneath? What happens? All of the bits of iron have to shape themselves around that magnet. There aren't two little iron filings standing there saying, "Phew, no way, I'm not doing that." Because iron and magnet must attract themselves to each other. And you see, the repentant spirit that says to God, "I'm a mess and I need your forgiveness," simply cannot be ignored by the God of heaven. It is literally as though Jesus stopped and could not move another step. If we can put it in spooky terms, it seemed like a force field from that man to him. Because here was a man willing to repent of his wrong and ask God for his forgiveness. And the amazing thing for every one of you who's truly become a follower of Jesus in the right sense, you know there was a time when you were looking for Jesus. I was about 6 years old when I realized I was looking for Jesus. Simply, my mother used to just teach us as children stories from the Bible. And I said one day to her, "I want to believe in this Jesus as a simple child." But I've realized afterwards more and more and more that it was God saying, "I must meet that little boy because he has repented." That is the best news in the world. So as you go away from here, please don't think Christianity is another religion full of rules that if you can do them enough and be good enough and obey enough, God might just love you. Christianity is for bad people, and God must and will forgive any person who puts their faith and trust in Him. Thank you very much for listening.